Maybe some of you were just a little put off as you read 1 Peter this week and realized that this epistle is all about suffering. Commentators alike agree that this is an epistle about both suffering and glory. Now, only in Jesus Christ can suffering and glory be commingled. Isn't that true? Only Jesus Christ can bring glory out of suffering. For those who are not born again, suffering is the end. Suffering is what ruins their life. Suffering is what cripples them. Suffering is what keeps them from forgiveness and from going on. It is the point at which they are defeated. But for us, suffering is turned to glory and victory by our dear Savior. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." These are the words that Peter heard straight from the mouth of Jesus. In Luke 6:22-23, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and cast out your name as evil. For the Son of Man's sake, rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven." Matthew 5:11-12. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." John 16:20. "Most assuredly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. And your joy, no one will take away from you." Suffering is a fact. It's not a word that any of us like in our vocabulary. It involves pain, both emotional and physical, loss, discomfort. I've just been in Murrieta for a pastor's wives retreat, and at the end of the pastor's wives retreat, I just wanted some exercise. And at about 2:00 in the afternoon, when the sun was at its hiatus, I don't know what the other word was I said, I decided to take a walk. It was only about 4 miles. And I was wearing black sweats. Stupid, isn't it? It was only about 105 degrees, only. But I didn't realize that at the time, and I had my black little Target hat so nobody can recognize me, and I had my sunglasses, and I'm setting out, and I saw this policeman looking at me like, is she a 5150? Does she need to be watched? Because nobody in their right mind goes walking in Murrieta at 2:00 in the afternoon in a black jogging suit. But me. So there I was, and by the time I finally got to the place I wanted to go, actually I was going to a health food store that sells these cookies that are just for women that have flax seeds and pepita seeds, pumpkin seeds, and sunflower seeds. They're for us. And I wanted that cookie. And do you know how that those kind of things will just grow in your mind? Till it's at first it just starts, oh, that cookie. That would be really good and chewy right now. And then it was like, oh, that cookie. And then it was like, I want that cookie. And so I put on the black sweats and I was going to get that cookie. And by the time that I finally got there, the first air-conditioned place I went into just to recover from the walk. Then I finally made my way over to this place. It's called Sprouts. And do you know they were all out of that cookie? And I began to pray, Lord, please don't make me walk back. Please send anybody. Don't make me walk back. If you love me, don't make me walk back. And I saw some Bible college students just about that time. And I just thanked the Lord and I ran up to them, forgetting what I looked like. That my face was bright red, that I was wearing a jogging suit that was now drenched, that I had this black hat, my hair was sticking to me, and I had these sunglasses. And I went, it's you! And they jumped. They looked at me, they jumped. And I said, it's Cheryl, I'm your teacher. And they were all just shaking their heads like. And I said, are you going back to the Bible college? And they said, yes. I said, can I have a ride? I'll give you extra credit. Can I have a ride? And they agreed and they took me back to the Bible college. But you know, I had suffered enough that day. And then to get there, no cookie. The goal gone. Yeah. Ooh. But you know, none of us likes to suffer. Even if it's self-imposed, we don't like suffering. Jesus had commissioned Peter to strengthen the brethren. In Luke 22:32, Jesus said, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. In John 21, verse 16, Jesus said to Peter, tend my lambs. That word tend is the Greek word pomeno, which means to tend as a shepherd, protect, lead, watch over, take care of my sheep. And so Peter, in this epistle, seeks to do exactly that. And he knows that in order to equip and to prepare and to strengthen the brethren, he's got to prepare them for suffering. And in preparing them for suffering, he must tell them about the glory that Jesus commingles with suffering. Peter seeks in this epistle to protect, equip, strengthen the body for suffering. Peter, in his sojourn with Jesus, had sought to escape suffering. No doubt you remember in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22, when Jesus said the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed and be condemned to death. Peter said, oh, be it far from you, Lord. In fact, we're told that he took him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. That's a strong word. Saying, be it far from you. You see, Peter wanted to escape suffering. He forsook Jesus in the garden because he didn't want to suffer. In John 21:18, Jesus said to Peter, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Peter did not like that. In fact, hearing that from Jesus, he looked over at John and said, what about him? He had tried to escape suffering. But from the time of the prayer in Gethsemane, suffering became inescapable for Peter. He had suffered emotionally. He had watched Jesus arrested and bound. He had followed from afar into the courtyard of Annas the high priest's house. He there saw Jesus beaten, spit upon, mocked, brutalized, bullied, and his beard plucked out. In 1 Peter 5:1, he says, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I saw what he went through. He saw Jesus presented to the multitude after the scourging. And he heard the multitude cry out, crucify him, crucify him. He saw his Savior paraded through the streets of Jerusalem, battered, beaten, and bent under the cross. He saw his Savior laid against the cross, his hands stretched out as cruel spikes were driven through the palms of his hands. He saw the legs of Jesus crossed and the feet tied together and bound to this cross and a stake driven through his feet. He watched the cross hoisted up and planted in the ground. And he watched as Jesus struggled to breathe from the cross. Every breath that Christ took, a new stabbing pain. He was a witness to the sufferings of Christ. He knew that emotional pain. He knew the emotional pain of disappointment in himself, his own failure when he denied and forsook Jesus. He knew emotional suffering when Stephen, a deacon that he had chosen, a deacon that he had laid his hands upon and prayed to be filled with the Spirit, to receive the gift of ministry, had been taken before the Sanhedrin and tried and then stoned to death. He watched as believers suffered under the hand of the zealous Saul, the great persecutor of the church. Saul, breathing out threats and murder, had made havoc of those he had led to Jesus. He had dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And he knew that Saul had the authority of the Jewish council. Oh, the pain of watching someone that you've led to Christ suffer. He knew that. Peter knew emotional suffering when his friend James, who had been a close friend, who had been at the Mount of Transfiguration with him and seen the glory of Jesus, James, who had been in Jairus's house when Jairus's daughter was raised from the dead, James, who was asked by Jesus to follow a little closer with Peter and John into the Garden of Gethsemane, James, who had been present at Pentecost, who had received cloven tongues upon his head, James, his friend, his co-worker in the faith, had been taken, jailed, and beheaded by Herod. Peter knew emotional suffering. Peter knew spiritual suffering. He had been the special target of Satan himself. Satan had requested Peter that he might sift him as wheat. His purpose was to destroy Peter. Peter knew spiritual suffering. He knew spiritual warfare. He knew what those fiery darts felt like, relentless, cruel, condemning. He knew it. Peter knew physical suffering. In Acts 4:13, he was arrested. In Acts 4:21, he was tried. In Acts 4:21, he was threatened. In Acts 5:18, he was arrested again. In Acts 5:18, he was thrown into the common prison. In Acts 5:26, he was arrested for the third time. In Acts 5:33, we're told that the leaders were furious with him and were plotting to kill him. In Acts 5:40, he was beaten. And in Acts 12:4, he was arrested by Herod and chained with eight soldiers. But not only did Peter know suffering, he knew the glory that rests upon one who is called to suffer. He knew the glory that God brings through suffering, because we're told in Acts 4:8, when he was arrested, he was filled with the Spirit before those who arrested him and given by the Spirit of God irresistible wisdom. So those trying him had to note that he had been with Jesus. We're told that he spoke boldly. An angel delivered John and Peter from prison. He had the glory of being delivered from prison by an angel. In Acts 5:23, it reads, "Indeed," these are the soldiers, "we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing out beside the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside!" Exclamation mark, even in the King James. Verse 25 says, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." He knew the glory of being strengthened and emboldened by the power of God. He knew the glory of being delivered by angels. In Acts 5:41, we're told that he knew the glory of suffering for Christ. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for his name. He knew that joy. In Acts 7:55 and Acts 6:15, he knew Stephen's glory. He knew the testimony of Stephen, that as Stephen was being tried, that he glowed with the face of an angel. He knew that when Stephen was dying, he looked up to heaven and said, "Behold, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." And then he said, "Oh Lord, do not lay this to their charge." and with a bright smile on his face, he went gloriously to the presence of Christ. He knew the glory of what awaited him. Peter knew the glory of God's great salvation, for he heard and met with Saul, who had formerly been called Paul. That great persecutor who made havoc of the church was thrown off his high horse on the way to Damascus, and he who had been a persecutor of the church became the greatest servant and minister to the church. Oh, Peter knew the transforming glory of suffering. What God can do through suffering. Peter knew the glory of being freed from chains. We're told in Acts chapter 12, as he was there bound, thinking he was going to die the next day, chains fell off of him, and an angel awoke him and said, "Peter, rise." In fact, we're told that the angel had to smack him because Peter's like, "Whoa, this is cool." The angel went, "Get up." So Peter got up and he began to follow the angel. And the guards were unaware of what was going on. Locked doors just began to open before them. Not just one, but one, his own cell. Two, the jail. Three, the fortress surrounding the jail. And he didn't realize the glory of what had happened until he was out in the street. All that had happened. And suddenly he went, "Wait a second. I was just delivered from jail. My chains are off. The guards did not see me. I walked through locked doors." Oh, the glory that Peter knew. And then the vengeance that God would bring to his enemies. Because just a few weeks later, Herod was at Caesarea, the one who had put to death James, the one who was searching for Peter. And as he was speaking to the unbelievers there, the unbelievers begin to shout out, "It is the voice of God. It is the voice of God." And we're told that an angel came down and struck him from heaven. Oh, Peter knew the glory of what God could do to his enemies. That which was once against him, which was seeking his life to stop and thwart the ministry, in an instant destroyed by an angel. Perhaps it was the same angel that freed Peter, and he's like, "Lord, let me at him. Let me at him." Peter knew the glory that God could bring through suffering. And so now, in this epistle, he seeks to prepare all the believers, to be strengthened to endure suffering. In Luke chapter 8, we are told about four different receptions to the Word of God. And we're told that the second reception is a reception where the Word of God is received with joy. But the minute that persecution arises, that Word that is implanted withers and dies and is no more. Peter didn't want that to happen to the believers in Christ. He wanted to implant the word within them that they might be that noble and good soil that the word of God might thrive and grow and bear much fruit. So he writes this epistle to these believers. And in chapter 1, he reminds them of how great their salvation is. When we are suffering, we need to remember and be reminded of how great our salvation is. In Ephesians 6, the first piece of armor that Paul tells the believer to put on is the helmet of salvation. Amen, sister. The helmet of salvation. Why? Because in our mind, we need to remember how glorious what God hath wrought for us is. Peter reminds us of the rewards of our salvation in the future. Oh, we've got heaven. We've got presents that do not fade away, reserved for us. He reminds us of the glory of our present salvation, inexpressible joy, glorious joy, even today, no matter what you're going through, the glory of our present salvation. And then he reminds us of the glory of the past salvation. When the prophets were writing about it, they wanted to experience it. They didn't understand it fully, but they wanted to be partakers in it. The prophets longed to have what we have today. And angels desired to be where we are. It's a glorious salvation. Not only because of the past, the present, the future, but also because of how it was procured for us. It was procured by the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but like gold and silver, but God sent his only Son, Jesus. Jesus took the cup that was before him and he drank of it. I was reading today in my personal devotions about the transfiguration. And I turned to a section by F.B. Meyer. And he talked about Moses and Elijah. He talked about Moses and Elijah appearing with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, while Peter didn't want to talk about suffering, he didn't want to talk about what Jesus was supposed to endure at Calvary, heaven could talk of nothing else. And Moses came down and said, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad you're going to suffer. I'm rejoicing in it because in the wilderness, it was impossible for the blood of goats and lambs to put away sin. I watched people perish in the wilderness because of their own lusts of their flesh. And they couldn't stand in the day of trial and temptation. But now, because of the blood, because of what you're going to do, you will live inside of mankind. You will forgive them. You will cleanse them from all unrighteousness. You are that Passover lamb. And the literal rendering is he spoke of him that the Exodus that he would accomplish. Elijah said, oh, Jesus, you are the testimony of prophecy. You are Isaiah 53. You are what everyone has written about. You will be pierced. But what a great salvation. What a great thing you will accomplish for men. Oh, we were redeemed. Not with corruptible things like gold and silver, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of the righteous Son of God. God sent his own Son, his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. He sent the glory of heaven. Oh, what love. What incredible love. Oh, how glorious is our salvation today. It's not enough for God that he redeemed us, but he's got more. He's got more. He not only redeemed us by Jesus, but he wants to reward us. He wants to give us heaven, and he wants to dwell in us and fellowship with us today. He wants to answer prayer. Oh, how glorious is our salvation. And we'll get more into that as we continue in the book of 1 Peter. And then in chapter 2, Peter wants to equip us by telling us the necessary spiritual practices and preparations that we must take as believers. We will never, ever endure suffering unless we lay aside every weight and sin that besets us. We must put away sin, all deceit, all guile, all envy, all hypocrisy, all evil speaking. We got to be real. That's the first step. We've got to be real. We've got to be authentic. This has got to be real. Because if our Christianity isn't real, we won't endure. And if we don't endure, we won't receive the glory. It's got to be real. And then next, we need the Word of God. We have got to be women in the Word of God, because it is the Word of God that establishes us and causes us to stand. So Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. Then he tells us that we must realize that we are part of a great assembly of believers. Peter knew how important fellowship was. When he was persecuted, he returned to his companions after his arrest, and we're told that they prayed, and as they prayed, the house was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. There is something about fellowship that you cannot receive any other way. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there. Jesus said, if two of you agree as touching any one thing, I will do it. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And the author goes on to say, and you need to get it together more as you see the day approaching. As the days grow more wicked and more evil, the assembling of ourselves and fellowship is even more essential, that we might persevere through suffering, that we might receive the glory that God wants to bring through this. He tells us that we must abstain from fleshly lust, because fleshly lust will weaken us. They war against the soul. I remember being in England, and Brian and I don't watch TV. We didn't watch TV. You're wondering how I saw Gladys. Well, we'll talk about that later on TV. But we just make it a practice that we don't watch TV. The cable box is gone. Hallelujah. It was just a momentary lapse. I know of one pastor that took an axe to his TV. I love that man. You know him too, but I won't tell you his name. But when we were in England, we had a TV and it was only for videos, and mainly it played Winnie the Pooh. And these young men came over from Bible college. And they went out and they took our kids with them. And they came back from a video store. And I said, what are you going to watch? They said, oh, this movie. I said, what's it rated? They said, R. And I said, not in this house, you're not. And oh, boy, was I the killjoy. I said, I don't think you boys understand what's going on here. See out there, beyond this house, it's all the enemies of God. You can't see them. They're invisible. But they want to take us down. And we're barely standing here. And we're barely persevering. We are up against incredible odds. We don't have the education that's right for England. We don't have the culture that's right for England. We don't own our own building. We don't have the resources. We live on a budget. We are missing our family terribly. And this isn't easy. And you want to bring the devil in my house and put him on the screen and let him influence my children? And you want him to have a place in this house? Absolutely not. It's not going to happen. Take that movie back and get a Winnie the Pooh. We were barely, we knew that we needed spiritual activity constantly. We knew what we were up against. I think part of the problem is sometimes we don't understand what we're up against. We don't understand how these fleshly lusts war against us. Peter understood that. He understood how dangerous it was when Ananias and Sapphira came into the body and said, yes, we're believers and we've given everything to Jesus. And they hadn't. And they were struck down dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Peter knew the danger of deceit. He knew what it could do to the body, and he knew what it could do to the believer, because it was the deceit and the hypocrisy that killed Ananias and Sapphira. We must be real. We must be in the Word. We must be in fellowship. We must abstain from fleshly lust. We must realize their danger. And he says we must submit to governing authorities because this is our opportunity to give a testimony. Peter had heard the words of Jesus in Luke 21, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus had said that before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out, well, here comes the glory, for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. Peter knew this glory as a firsthand experience. In chapter 3, Peter speaks to the believers about the importance of Christian conduct in your interpersonal lives. Oh, so many times we think we can be one thing at home and one thing at church. One thing privately and one thing publicly, but he said this has got to penetrate into every interpersonal relationship that you have. So he's going to speak to us about our conduct in marriage, and he says your trust in God is mirrored in your relationship with your husband. That's where it's seen. He's going to speak to us about our conduct about non-believers. Do we act one way around believers and another way around unbelievers? Are we compartmentalized? Or are we always only for Jesus? And then he is going to point to Jesus Christ as our ultimate example of Christian conduct. In chapter 4, he's going to speak to us of the need of a spirit-empowered life. Oh, Peter knew firsthand how desperately we need the Holy Spirit. He was a man that denied Jesus Christ before Pentecost, but never denied him again after Pentecost. You see, the cloven tongues of fire on his head was the initiation. It didn't stop there. It wasn't a one-time event. It was the initiation into a spirit-filled, spirit-governed, spirit-directed, glorious life, because it is the Spirit of God that turns suffering to glory. And so he's going to say in the very first verse, we must be armed with the mind of Christ. That is where it begins. Again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the mind, the helmet of salvation. We, in our hearts, sorry, in our hearts, which are right up here, in our minds, which control our hearts. We must put on the mind of Christ, which Paul exhorts us to have in Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The mind that is prepared to suffer because it knows the glory that's coming. We must be armed with that mind. We cannot rest in our own strength, talents, and abilities. Oh, Peter, remember? He came to the end of his own strength, his own talents, his own abilities. We must know how necessary the work of the Holy Spirit is for glory on earth. In Acts 5:8, again, it states, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Before anything exciting happened, you will find the presence of the Holy Spirit. Before every great work in Acts, you will find the presence of the Holy Spirit. He knew the difference in his own life. He knew what it felt like to have cloven tongues of fire rest upon him. He knew the extraordinary work that was done by the Holy Spirit. Men were filled with the Spirit and spoke in other tongues, tongues that were understood internationally. The salvation of multitudes took place by the work of the Holy Spirit. Healings took place by the Holy Spirit. Not only the lame man at the gate beautiful, but Aeneas. And then Dorcas, raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He knew that it was only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you would receive boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Only by the Holy Spirit could you withstand trial and persecution. He knew the necessity of a Spirit-filled life. And finally, chapter 5. In chapter 5, Peter speaks to us of how we are to live in light of unseen realities. These are spiritual practices. He tells us that we have a chief shepherd that we need to be mindful of, especially leadership, that we will all give account before that chief shepherd, that he is watching over us, that he is tending us, that he is over all. And then he lets us know also that we have an adversary. We have an enemy that is out to destroy us. He, our enemy, the devil, wants to sift us as wheat, even as he requested Peter. So, we need to be humble. We need to realize how desperately we need Jesus Christ. We cannot afford to take any care upon ourselves. We need to cast every care upon Jesus Christ. We need to stand in the true grace of God. First Peter is not just a survival manual, though it is written by a survivalist. But it's also written by a saint. It's written by a victor and champion in Christ Jesus. It is an epistle of glory and hope. It's an epistle which imparts strength, hope, and glory to the believer. Don't be put off by the idea of suffering. Perhaps today you're going, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. I understand that. Corrie Ten Boom didn't want to suffer either. I remember a story that I read where she said to her father, Daddy, I don't want to die. I'm not ready to die. And her daddy said, oh, Corrie, when we're going for a long trip, when do I give you the ticket? For the train? Do I give it to you 2 years before you need it? No, Daddy. Do I give it to you a year before you need it? No, Daddy. Do I give it to you a month before you need it? No, Daddy. Weeks before you need it? No, Daddy. An hour before you need it? No, Daddy. When do I give it to you? Right before I step on the train. The Lord will give you the grace that you need when suffering comes. If you are taking these spiritual principles and applying them, the grace is there and will be there, but it will manifest itself right before the train comes. There is a devotional, and I think it's my favorite. I hate to say that. And next week I might say a different one, so forgive me. But this week, it's Streams in the Desert. And it's written by a woman named Mrs. Charles Cowman. And she wrote it because her husband was dying, and he was lingering in the state of death for 3 years. And so she collected everything she could about the glory of suffering and what God was doing through suffering. And she began to write it down. Whatever she shared with her husband, she decided to send to the missionaries that they used to minister with in Japan, because they were also going through persecution and suffering. And the missionaries saved everything that she wrote them, and they presented them back to her and said, put these together to strengthen others. And so she put them together after her husband's death in a devotional and called it Streams in the Desert. Through her suffering, glory and comfort for millions. First Peter will reveal to us the undeniable glory in trials, the good cheer because we serve the chief shepherd, the victor, the suffering Messiah, the God who comforts. Oh, let us gladly enter into this epistle that God might minister everything he desires to us, in us, and then through us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much for how you moved on Peter. Lord, to equip, Lord, even us today, even as you wrote this over 2,000 years ago, but how relevant it is for us today. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we might receive everything this year that your Spirit desires to work in us and speak to us. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.